Sitting there thinking as we were singing parts of the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, which is a favorite of mine. I say it a lot, don't I? I have a lot of favorites. But that is an old, old hymn. It's an Irish hymn, and it has been around for like 1,500 years. I forget what the dates on it is, but it's. I love its message. I love its content. We actually sang it at our wedding quite a few years ago now. But I love it from that standpoint, but I also love just the idea and thought that for millennia, God's people, lifting their voices in praise to our good and great God with the content of that song, it's pretty cool. So anyhow, if you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2 this morning, as we slowly make our progression through this book. We'll be looking at two verses today. Verses 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2. Let's read God's word, and then we'll pray and ask God's help as we come to it, and then we'll dive on in here. So Colossians 2, starting verse 6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Let's pray. Lord God, we've sung that we want you to speak to us through the truth of your word. And Father, now as we come to your word, we just humbly ask again that you would cause the words on the page to come alive to us, that in them we would see you and your greatness and your glory, that we would see the sufficiency of the salvation Christ has provided us, and that in them we would see instructions for how we as your people ought to live. And more than that, Lord God, we pray for those in the room this morning who don't know the peace that can be had through a true relationship with Jesus Christ, that as we consider him and his saving work today, that you would awaken these truths in their lives and grant them the gifts of faith and repentance that they might be restored to you. Do all these things for your glory, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, what we are looking at today are really what people would call the key verses to the book of Colossians. They're not called the key verses because they're maybe the most important or theologically rich verses in the book. It simply means that these two verses capture for us really the message of Colossians in a sentence. Not only do these verses really capture for us the message of Colossians, but they also, I think, serve as a wonderful summary for the Christian life. In these two verses, we are told what the Christian life is, and then how we go about pursuing living it as Christ's followers. I'd encourage you, if you are someone who is intentional with the discipline of scripture memorization, I'd encourage you to maybe put these two verses in your memory bank, and in doing so, spend a few minutes thinking and meditating on how they ought to be implemented into your life. And so really two things that we're going to see in this text, and there's two verses, so you should be able to track along fairly easily here. We have what the Christian life is in verse 6, and then we have in verse 7 how we go about living that life well. And so it's in verse 6 we find the Christian life defined for us, or at least summarized is probably a better way to put it. And it begins by reminding us how it is we became a Christian in the first place. We become Christians, he says, by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. It actually comes, yeah, that was you, wasn't it, Lori? Sorry, complete squirrel moment there. Oh, I love being a part of a family. Anyhow, we become Christians by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. And Paul actually puts this in the text here in past tense. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. He does that because he's addressing a church. He's addressing believers. We learned back in chapter 1, verse 4, that Paul has already commended them for having received or having faith in Christ. And so now he defines their faith as having received him as Lord. And Paul defines salvation, as I thought about that, he's defining salvation here not as a transaction where we receive the commodity of salvation. That's not at all what he says. Rather, we are receiving a person, an individual. It reminds us that Jesus came to overcome our alienation from God through his actions on the cross. And salvation is granted by receiving him. The Bible tells us as you go through it that God's people were literally in Christ in his death. Right? Paul tells us that, Galatians 2:20. For I was crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So not only were we in Christ in his death, but we were also in Christ in his resurrection. And now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are united with Christ, united to Christ in his life. When we get into Colossians chapter 3, we're going to come across a great little phrase where it says, Christ literally is our life. And so it's this union with the person of Christ that produces salvation. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And Paul then uses three terms then to describe this person with whom we are united. And the first is he gives us his name. I kind of picked the middle one first there because it made sense to me. But first we're given his name. His name is Jesus. Jesus. And the name Jesus means Jehovah or God saves. And if you remember, we're not that far from the Christmas season. If you remember in Matthew chapter 1, it's actually the name that the angel tells Joseph he is to name the child that Mary is to have. He says, you shall name him Jesus. Why? You will name him Jehovah saves. Why? Because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Even his name Jesus reminds us that he is God's provision of salvation. He's God's provision of salvation. And because he's God's provision of salvation, he's rightly called Christ, the Christ. That term Christ in the original Greek is the equivalent to the Hebrew word Meshua, or we would say Messiah. And both those terms, Old Testament and New Testament, mean Savior. It's an official title. It's speaking of a role that he had. And it tells us of how he has provided salvation for us through his sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection. You're looking for the gospel in a nutshell, that's it. What has Jesus done? He's lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death in the place of sinners, taking the guilt of sin upon himself as a substitute. Right? Rightly did John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then 3 days later, victorious resurrection. He, in his death, pays the penalty, but it's his resurrection that brings the victory and seals for us eternal life. We read of his ministry as Savior earlier in chapter 1, particularly verse 20, where we read, and through him, verse 20 tells us God was well pleased, the Father was well pleased through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. God was reconciling sinners to himself. He goes on there and verse 21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. When we hear the name Christ, it's capturing this ministry he has done on our behalf in accomplishing salvation for God's people. Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, the only Savior of the world. And finally, Paul actually defines him as the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord. And we think about this, Jesus is the suffering servant that is described in Isaiah's prophecies. They're wonderful. But he's also the royal sovereign of the universe. Next week, we're going to talk about that phrase that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is a vast concept. Yes, Jesus humbled himself by taking on our flesh and dying our death to deal with our sin problem. But he's also the coming king who, when he gets here, is going to trample his enemies under his feet, and he's going to rule the nations, the text says, with a rod of iron. He is the Lord. He is the Redeemer. And receiving him is more, brothers and sisters, receiving Christ Jesus the Lord is more than being forgiven for our sins. See, sin is just a symptom of a deeper problem. You realize that? We have a deeper problem in the fact that we do bad things. There's something that motivates those bad things that we do, and it's called rebellion against God. That sin is just the symptom. The real heart issue is that we have rebelled against God's perfect rule. And when we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, what it is doing is bringing an end to our rebellion against God. Because now we joyfully submit to his authority as Lord. And I get the struggle aspect of it. That's a conversation for a different day. I get it. We struggle to continue to bring ourselves in submission to him as Lord. But when we believe the gospel, we are joyfully submitting to his authority. It's a recognition that he's God. And we are subjects under his gracious, not tyrannical, rule. Because before we were subjects to a tyrannical ruler. And now we get to be subjects and co-heirs with an eternally gracious and good ruler who uses his power for our salvation and our thriving rather than for our destruction. And Paul says salvation comes as receiving him. Receiving him. Two comments on that verb receiving there. First, that it reminds us that we do not achieve salvation through our actions. We are recipients of Christ's work as our substitute. Not because I did anything or deserved it. It is entirely the gracious work of God accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it reminds us that belief in Christ is more than the mental assent to the propositions of the gospel. Tracking what I'm saying with that? Receiving Christ is more than understanding the propositions, the truth claims, and saying, yes, that is true. It's a reorienting of our lives. It's a calibrating of our lives around our restored relationship with God. I've known many people through the years. I have members of my own extended family who I think this is probably true of, although I'm glad I'm not God and I'm not the one that's got to sort it out. But they mentally know the truths. They would even verbally affirm the truths of the gospel. And yet I think for some of them they remain unconverted. And the reason for that is they are happy with the notion of forgiveness of sins for their wrongdoing, the forgiveness for their wrongdoings, but they have no interest in relinquishing the reins of their life to the Lord. They want the benefits of salvation. Submitting to him is a massive benefit too. But they're not quite ready to let him be Lord. But brothers and sisters, we cannot remain in control of our lives and receive his saving pardon. Part of coming to Christ for salvation is the submission to his rule over us as Lord. I ask you this morning, have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Have you actually come to that point where you have turned from your sin and your rebellion against God to trust in Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of your soul? I can guarantee you there are people here this morning who need to come to that place, to that point where they turn to Christ. And you can, right here, right now. Right where you're sitting in the silent recesses of your own soul, you can cry out to God, recognizing your sin and seeking his pardon. God has yet to turn away a penitent sinner who has come to him seeking life and forgiveness. It's there to all. Jesus' invitation is to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Are you weary of being under the tyranny of sin? There's peace, there's joy, there's freedom to be had in the person of Jesus Christ. Come, he says, come, please come. I love it's so simple. I love, the Philippian jailer. When here's the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and he asks that great question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Receive him as Savior and Lord. And don't wait, because today is the day of salvation. So as we think about our text, the Christian life begins by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. But I'm picking my words carefully. I said it begins. That's just the beginning. It goes on from there. And so the text says, having received Christ Jesus as the Lord in the past, this is what you're to do in the present, and that is to walk in Him. It's a great quote. This is not original with me. I've got this from John Calvin. Came across a few years ago. I imagine I've used it by now from the pulpit, but I'm going to use it again. I think it's very helpful. John Calvin said that all of the Christian life is repentance. All the Christian life is repentance. There is a point in time, brothers and sisters, where we turn from our sin to belief in Christ, and in that moment, Scripture says we are born again. We, in that moment, pass from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. We are transferred in that moment, as we've already talked about in Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, and it happens in a moment when God awakens us to the truths of the gospel and we believe. All that is true. But what is equally clear in our Bibles is that once that takes place, everything in us changes. Our disposition towards God, or our attitude towards God, our relationship with God, our relationship to sin, our desires, our attitudes, everything about us changes. That's why salvation is often described as transformation in the Bible. And this transformation causes us to lay aside the old self with its evil practices and to put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created us. Once again, verses we'll be looking at when we get deeper into Colossians here. The point of those verses is that we are to seek to live in the life we've received from Christ, to enjoy the union we have with Him, and to labor under His gracious rule for His glory. Brothers and sisters, before Christ redeemed us, our greatest joy in life was satisfying the desires of our flesh. That's what made us tick, the pursuing of things that we wanted. But after salvation, our greatest joy becomes satisfying the One who saved us. That's what we become about, to satisfy, to glory in, to enjoy the One who saved us. And that's why Calvin says all of the Christian life is repentance. It's this constant turning away from our former manner of living to how we are to live in Christ. We call this process sanctification, and it's lifelong. Until Christ gives us a new body that matches our new nature we have in Him, we struggle with sin, and they go on all of our lives. And as those of you who are reaching the silver-haired club can attest, the pull of the flesh never goes away, does it? And so we strive. We strive. So belief in something, as we think about this, believing in something causes you to order your life around it. I believe in something called gravity. In fact, I experienced its effects more than once yesterday going down the ski hill. Right? And this belief in the fact that gravity is this actual real thing, not only does it keep me from doing a tightrope walk across Niagara Falls, because that would be stupid, it keeps me from leaning too far back in a chair, because that would be equally, well, maybe not as equally as stupid, but still be not very wise because of the adverse effects it would have on us. We order our lives without even thinking about this thing that we realize that if I walk off that cliff, that every time I'm going to fall. We order our lives around it. Sometimes, like on the ski hill yesterday, we're reminded of it. Brothers and sisters, I think this is just kind of a silly illustration of how our belief in Christ ought to be. Walking in Him means we order our lives around that renewed relationship, that it permeates everything we do. And as we grow in Christ, it gets to that point too where we don't even necessarily have to think about it at all times, as we acquire this new nature in Christ. And so the principle is simply that having received life from Christ, we spend the rest of our days walking in the life we've received. Now, once again, Let's remember the context, what's going on here at Colossae. Right? We've got these people coming in and teaching that the church members need to do certain actions and they need to abstain from other actions. I promise we will get into that section here eventually. And then I'll quit alluding to it. But it's coming at the pipe. And Paul, once again, we talked about this briefly last week. Paul is going to say that their works-oriented approach is of no value to achieving true godliness. And yet, as we go through this book, we're going to find that as followers of Jesus Christ, how we live does indeed matter. Just think about some of the commands that we have from Christ himself. He commands us to abide in him. He commands us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We are told in Scripture to draw our life and our strength from him. There are many action-oriented things in the Bible that tell us this is how you live in the light of your faith. And so receiving Christ as Savior is only the first step in a lifetime of learning to obey all that Jesus commanded us. Right? Is that not what he told his disciples? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you? I'm a slow learner. I'm still working on that. And that then raises the question for us, okay, then how do I walk in Christ? There's a right way and a wrong way to do this. That's what Colossians is going to make clear. There's a right way to walk in Christ and a wrong way to walk in Christ. So how do we do this well? I know that's, I trust that's your heart's desire. I know it's mine. We want to be good and faithful servants of Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 7 tells us. How do we walk this life well? And it would have been easier if Paul would have just been like, you know what? Keep the Ten Commandments, fast every Friday, and be at 85% of the church functions, and you're good to go. Right? I can get that list and mark how I'm doing on it, right? Well, that's not what he does for us. Instead, he explains to us how to deepen our relationship with Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, our ability to follow Christ flows out of our union with Christ. My ability to resist sin and to do what I'm supposed to do on any given day rests entirely with how closely I am walking with the Lord in that day. Is my flesh controlling me, or is the Spirit whom he has given me controlling me in this moment? And so Paul, in verse 7, defines what walking in Christ looks like. He gives us four descriptors. Might not be the descriptors you're looking for, but we'll get to that. These phrases, these descriptors in this verse speak to the quality and attitudes that are to be in our relationship with Christ, not necessarily to actions. We've got to be thinking correctly before we get to talking about right actions. And that's what Paul goes after here. And so first he says, walking in Christ means we must be firmly rooted in him. That's where the verse 7 says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, firmly rooted in Christ. When I was in college, I worked, I think it was two summers, might have been three, I forget. I worked for a guy who got contracts building logging roads out in the woods and grew up around Colville. The forestry industry is a big deal up that direction. And so I got a job. Of all the secular jobs, and I've had quite a few of them, I loved that job. That was like the funnest job. And something about running a chainsaw all day, it was great. I loved it. Great boss. Anyhow, that's not where I'm going with any of this. But here on the eastern side of the state where there are trees, we have a much drier climate. And my boss told me that there is as much or more tree under the ground than there is out of the ground. We look at this massive 100-foot tall tree and think, whoa, that's big. But realize there's as much wood in the dirt as there is in the air. And he said, and some of these trees sent taproots 40 and 50 feet down into the ground so that they could find enough water and the nutrients they needed to survive. You compare this over onto the west side of the state where there's much more water and the dirt is very rich in nutrients, and a tree does not have to have near as extensive of a root system to get big. But then think what happens when a big wind comes along. And the trees on the west side of the state are much more likely to topple over because their root system is insufficient to anchor them to the ground. Whereas over here, when you get a high wind, it is much less likely to see a tree actually uproot itself out of the ground because its roots have them anchored. And I think that provides us with a beautiful illustration of what Paul means by being firmly rooted in Christ. Christ is the source of our spiritual life, and we are to send roots deep down into Him. It's from Christ that we are to draw sustenance and life. And our roots are to anchor our faith, holding us fast, keeping us faithful, making us effective in ministry, causing us to grow in our relationship with Christ. We must be anchored to something, and that is Christ. We're to be rooted in Him and unwilling to move off of Him. And it's out of that, out of our roots into Christ and who He is and what He's done for us, that then the growth begins to come. And the growth is inevitable. That's where the text goes next, that having been firmly rooted in Christ, we are now to be built up in Him. So again, this being built up in Him describes the practice of our faith and how we are to grow in it, right? Have you guys ever cut down a tree and you look at the rings in there, right? And every ring's supposed to represent 1 year in the life of the tree. And so a tree is always growing. When you look at those rings on a tree stump or something, right? Some of the rings are wide and some of them are narrow. And that's the years that are wide. That was a year it grew a lot. Then when it's narrow, that's a year it didn't grow very much. And yet a tree always grows. It always grows. And as it grows, it pushes roots deeper and deeper into the ground. And as the roots get deeper into the ground and able to draw more sustenance, the tree grows both in its width of its trunk and also in its stature. Once again, it's not hard to make the step in how Paul is describing being firmly rooted in Him in this illustration of a tree to our faith. Psalm 1 talks about how a righteous man is a tree firmly planted by streams of water. We are to be growing spiritually. Brothers and sisters, we ought not be the same people 10 years from now that we are today. I hope 10 years from now you see a very different man standing behind this pulpit than the one who stands here today. I hope you see someone who shows the grace of Christ more and the love of Christ more and who has godliness and a gentleness and all the things that I just long for but I constantly struggle. We should be becoming more and more like Christ. They say a dog takes on the personality of its master. I don't know if that's true. We had a pretty emotional dog in Canada, and I hope it wasn't taking on the personality of its master. But in our faith, as servants of Christ, we should be taking on more and more the character and personality of our master. We should look more and more like Him the longer we walk with Him. And so we begin to see this cycle of growth taking place. We push roots down into Christ, which causes us to grow in Christ's likeness. But as we grow outwardly, we have need for more of Christ to sustain us. And so our roots go deeper, and it creates this beautiful cycle of growth. And it's this growth cycle that then does the third thing in our text, which is to establish us in our faith. That's the goal, brothers and sisters, to be established or immovable in our faith, that when the winds and the rains break upon our house, to pull on another illustration Jesus gave us, our house is able to stand because its foundation is placed on the rock, which is Christ. You ever watch one of those rainforest documentaries where a big tree falls and the rainforest leaves us whole in the canopy above it and things are growing to try to get up there, and it's like this race to get established so that because they need the sunlight and the air to breathe and to live. It's a good, once again, a good picture. These trees aggressively push to get established. And if they don't get established, they die. Once again, pulling on our tree illustration, wonderful illustration for the Christian life. We want to be like a giant tree, firmly established in the faith so that nothing can upend our relationship with Christ. That come what may, we can lose everything, we can doubt everything, we can struggle in every way except for Christ and Him alone. Now this growth cycle of a tree being firmly rooted, built up, and established in Christ, it's got to be fed by something. It's got to be fed by the truth, which is why there in the back half of the verse, Paul turns to the idea of instruction. You're to be firmly rooted, now being built up and establishing your faith just as you were instructed. Truth is essential to our spiritual growth. And if you're not growing in the knowledge of God, you will not grow in the practice of your faith. If you don't know what to do, you won't do it. If you don't know how to do it, you won't do it. We need truth. Scripture says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food, bread, feeds our stomachs, and the truths of God's word feed our souls. Remember when Jesus in Samaria comes to a well, and he's tired, and he sits down, and he sends the disciples into the town to get food for him, and he's there to rest. And a woman comes along. Jesus describes living water that he will give and shares the gospel with her, and she goes running into town to bear witness to this Savior she has met. And the disciples show up with food, and they're urging him to eat. And you remember what he said? I have food that you don't know about. He hadn't eaten, and his body was still hungry. But there was something else, something greater that he desired in that moment. Do the will of his Father who had sent him. And what was that will? To save sinners. And he was in the process of doing that. Food could wait. The scriptures are the truth of God is our food. And that truth has been perfectly revealed to us in Jesus Christ. There's a reason the scriptures call him the Word made flesh. And it's Christ we set our roots into. But being established in our faith, it does require instruction, brothers and sisters. We all need teachers. I went to Bible college and seminary, spent over 8 years of my life, and spent over $100,000 because I wanted to be instructed, because I wanted to be effective, hopefully, in instructing others in the faith. We've got to feed a baby food, right? Or else it'll die. Well, we need to feed baby Christians food, spiritual food, or they will waste away. We have to teach our teenagers the rules of the road if we'd like for them to survive driving. Well, in the same way, we've got to teach each other how to navigate the road of life as followers of Jesus Christ. Parents, do you want your kids to grow up to love Jesus? I know you do. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've got kids, there's nothing that torments your soul in a good way more than wanting to see your kids grow up to love Jesus. It's a good thing. But if you want that, you got to teach them. And it's your responsibility. It's not mine. It's not the church's. It's your responsibility. Scripture says, train your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. No, don't worry. The church is here with you. We're here with you. We want to support you. We want to encourage you. We want to be complementing what we're teaching here with what you're teaching at home. But it's your responsibility to teach your children. So read them the Bible every day. Read them the Bible. Explain to them what it means and help them understand both by how you live and by your instruction of what this looks like in life day by day. And then as you do that, pray like crazy that it takes root, that God will do his work in your child's life. We need taught. We need instructed. And so we're to be firmly rooted, built up, and established in our faith. There's a fourth element, though, to walking in Christ that we see in this text. And it's how the verse ends, is we are to be overflowing with gratitude. Be overflowing with gratitude. Gratitude is to be an artesian well within the life of a believer. It just comes out on its own. We are to be overflowing with gratitude. The motivation to grow flows from a gratefulness to Christ for what he has done. Once we understand what we've been saved from and what it is that we've been saved to, we cannot help but be grateful. I was a wretched sinner, fully deserving of hell. And then God in his graciousness broke into my life and adopted me as a child. How? I'm not deserving of it today. How can we not be grateful for such an amazing thing? This is why I think we all love the opening verse of Amazing Grace, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Our wretchedness has been replaced by the immeasurable riches of Christ. Talked about that last week. This inexhaustible treasure that is Christ, that's what's been given to us. Brothers and sisters, we don't try to walk in Christ because we have to. Do you hear me? I don't try to obey because I have to. Because I feel like I'm a debtor trying to pay off a debt to someone. That's not what this is about. You'll never get anywhere in your growth in Christ's likeness if you're trying to earn his favor. We don't obey because we have to. We walk in Christ because we can. We can. And we can because of his work in our lives. Our greatest joy is to please the one who saved us, that we might stand before him someday and hear him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Well done. Now, if you're sitting here this morning saying, "Okay, that's great, nice theory, Pastor. I was hoping for something a little more practical. I'm a nuts and bolts guy. I was hoping you'd help me understand how to be a better husband or a better wife this week." Take heart. Take heart. Because we're going to get there in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul's going to explain to us in very practical terms what it looks like to walk in Christ in your private life, in your life as a member of the body of Christ in the church, in your homes, at work, and in the community. And in case you're wondering, that's every relationship you can have. Your private life, your church life, your home life, your life at work, and then everybody else can just fall in that category, the community, the people around you. He's going to tell us in very clear and simple terms how we walk in Christ in them. We will get to that. But before he goes there, we get to glory once again in a grand description of what it is that Christ has done in accomplishing our salvation. We'll turn our attention to that starting next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for life and freedom in him. Help us, we pray. Help us to live like the free people that we are, rather than submitting our necks again to the yoke of slavery. Teach us what it means to abide in Christ and to draw our life sustenance from him. Fill us with the joy of our salvation and cause us to overflow with a gratitude to you for the greatness of who you are and for the greatness of the salvation you have given us in Christ. We love you. We pray these things in Christ's name.